Okay, it's about time to begin our class this morning. We're in Revelation chapter 22, the end of our study in the book. We'll be finishing up today. Didn't realize how long it would take. This is the 81st class, so it's the 81st hour in Revelation. So we've covered it fairly completely and fully. I don't know how well. I'm always a little bit dissatisfied with my efforts whenever I teach in Revelation, thinking the next time I'm going to do a better job of it, but try different things every time, but don't know whether it's any better. But we have enjoyed it very much. Got a lot out of it, I think, and I certainly have in the preparation of this material. And very encouraged by the message of the book, Victory in Christ, that Christ wins, and as such, if we're with Him, we too win in the sense of spending an eternity in His presence. No matter what this world throws at us, we can handle it because we do not fear men, we fear God. And that's a wonderful message that they needed in the first century because of the persecution and oppression that they were suffering. But we need it as well. And so there are many applications we have been able to make. We're now, at the end of our study, we are looking at the characters and symbols that are found in this chapter. And unlike some of the others, there are not as many that we need to define and describe, but we got down to the tree of life in the first column, the third point, and we'll be able to finish up these things today. So if you will, bow with me, a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our discussion this morning. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You at this time, and we're grateful that You are our God. We're grateful for the health that You give us in this life, the necessities of life, food and water. We rejoice in these things and recognize You as the great provider in this creation. In Your providence, You supply us those things that are needful. We are especially aware on at times such as these, as we come together to study, of the spiritual blessings that come through Your Son Jesus. We're thankful for the mercy and the favor that You have shown us in sending Him to this earth. We're thankful for His willingness to die on the cross at Calvary as a sacrifice for our sins. We're thankful that You have raised Him from the dead and given Him that name which is above every name. And in that exaltation of Him, we have that hope of life eternal as part of the kingdom. We pray, dear Father, that we would live lives that are commensurate with our dedication and our promise to You, that indeed we will be faithful in our service. We ask forgiveness when we do falter in that. We ask for strength and guidance as we seek to do Your will this day. It's our prayer as well, dear Father, as we engage in this study and the worship that will follow, that You are glorified. We recognize it is our responsibility to worship You, and we do so willingly. And we praise Your name, and it is our prayer that all knees will bow before it's everlastingly too late and accept the Lordship of Your Son and the salvation that You offer to us. Be with us and guide us through this day. We ask these blessings and ask these petitions in Your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so we have already in our discussion talked about the river of life, the river of the water of life, and the references that are made in other places to that, and also alluded to the throne that is mentioned in verse 1, as well as verse 3 of the text, the throne of God that is described, if you want to make a note of that, described very clearly in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So we have much that we've already learned about that. We get into verse 2 of the text, and it states that in the middle of the street, there on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So this is the description that is given of the tree of life. It is not one that we should, again, take literally. This is apocalyptic language. These are symbols that are mentioned here. But it is interesting because the description that is given is somewhat confusing. We talked about that earlier. It's in the middle of the street, but it's also on either side of the river, and it's a single tree. Now, we've talked about how that possibly could be the case, but it still is interesting. You look at, for example, in that text that it has 12 fruits, You look in the Garden of Eden, as we read about the Tree of Life in the Garden of Eden, there was a fruit that it had that they were not to eat of. Here we're told 12 fruits, which may indicate 12 different varieties of fruits, or more probably have reference to the fact that the fruit is continuously born. When you have fruit trees, there is a season where the fruits are formed. But here we are told that it bears its fruit every month, and then the leaves are for the healings of nations. So what we want to keep in mind in regard to this, the significant thing about it, is a symbol, again, of eternal life. Just as the water of life. And it's interesting that there are two symbols that, actually there are three things that are noted here. Two that come from the tree of life and one comes from the water of life. I made mention of it purposefully in my prayer just a few moments ago when we thank God for the physical sustenance that He gives us. And when we do that, we may say it in different ways and such, but basically what we are talking about is food and water to sustain us, and then health, our general health. We pray for the health of others. We intercede on their behalf. And you've got all three of those that are found in the water of life, river of the water of life, and then the tree of life that has fruit that brings life, and the leaves are for healing or health that are mentioned in that particular text. So when you think that way, you recognize how a good life, an abundant life, is a life where you have enough food to eat, enough water to drink, and a health that you can enjoy. What happens when those things are taken away, one or all of them? Then your prosperity, your vitality, it suffers as a result of that. Someone who has no water, is parched, will not live more than a few days. Someone who does not have any food can starve to death as a result of that. And then finally, an individual who has cancer, an individual who has some terrible health problem, does not enjoy his health, suffers as a result of it. And these things preclude our having the full enjoyment, the full measure that we desire. How many of us look back to the time when we were young? I look back to the time when I could run everywhere and never get tired. Man, that's not really the case. I would get tired, but still, the vitality of youth and the ability to sleep in a funny position and wake up in the morning and not have the aches and pains or the stiffness that I have now, and all of those, a measure of health, thinking that I'm going to always be this way because that's the way young people think in their vitality. And then times change, and you lose some of that. And we're all aware of it to one extent or another. I get tickled at Josh. He's not 40 yet, but he's already feeling it. He was playing basketball the other day with some young kids because he thinks he can do that still. And he got hit in the ribs and couldn't hardly move for about a week as a result of it. He may crack one, I don't know. But he has shin splints, and he has other aches and pains that come whenever he tries to overdo it when he used to could do it without a problem at all. All of us get to that point, and we recognize that is a limitation that comes with age. Well, here, you remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus told that woman, he said, if you would have asked me, if you had known the water that I offer, you would have asked for it. And the water that he gives, you never thirst. This tree of life gives life for eternity. The health and the vitality that you enjoy spiritually when you're in the presence of God is something that I suppose cannot be overstated and cannot be compared to with what we have and enjoy for the short time that we're here on this earth. So I did want to note that those three things, the water, food, and health, in this particular context, signify, as Harkrider said in his commentary, it abundantly supplies every need for eternal life. And we rejoice in that we will have this when we leave this earth in judgment. Yes, Rule.
It's been amazing that you're speaking of the word God. We don't think of these things. We don't think of these things only come from physical. And as we grow, we never think about dehydration or death, not having enough reserve.
Honestly, no. That's a good point to make. It's kind of an interesting thing to note. It's a little bit of an aside, but when we talk about our experience in life, it reminds me again of what Jesus said to that woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, because, you know, you understand this principle. You get drink, and then later on you're thirsty again. And what we have when we're young is that vitality and that health, and then we lose portions of it. Sometimes we lose it all. We're near death. How many times have you talked to someone who is near that time, and they're saying, especially if a child of God, I'm ready to go. It's time, and their body is falling apart. They're worn out, and they're ready. There's a perception, a perspective that you have as you near the end of your life, and I've seen that in others, and become more cognizant of it as I grow older as well. That where there will be a great appreciation for that eternal life, where there is no dissipation and dissolution with regard to health and vitality. So I had that physically when I was young. I don't have it as much now. I long to have a spiritual analog which far surpasses that in eternity. And the promise that God gives me is something that gives cause for great rejoicing, because I know that there, that vitality and that fervor and that joy that is inexpressible will not falter. It will remain for that eternal life. For that eternity, I say that duration, but there's no duration to it because it is eternity. And that's something that gives us cause to rejoice. Anybody else? All right, then the next thing we want to make note of after the tree of life is the reference that is made to the servants. There shall be no curse, verse 3, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. I want you to kind of note that, having reference to the throne of God and of the Lamb in verse 1, also the throne of God and of the Lamb in verse 3, that'll be in that place, and his servants shall serve him. Just want to emphasize the fact that the greatest of privileges that we have as the children of God is to serve him. Those who are mature in Christ, they recognize that and understand it. Romans, the 12th chapter, you'll remember in the first verse of it, the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This giving that we're talking about, this service that we offer, this sacrifice that we make, is something that is expected of us, and it's not something that will end while we're here on earth. We're told that we're going to serve him in eternity as well. Servants of God. And that is a reason or a cause for rejoicing. Because it is, again, something that gives us great privilege. It gives us a great deal of satisfaction and joy to serve God. Do you not love that opportunity to serve God? When you have opportunity to share his message, when you have opportunity to sing praises to him, to bow your head and pray to God, to worship him. These opportunities that we have sustain us, and they are wonderful opportunities, and they will continue in eternity with regard to these servants. And you'll notice in verse 4 of the text, we are told that they shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. This identification, his name on their foreheads, is something that is alluded to a number of times in the book of Revelation. The identifying mark of God. And you'll remember in contrast, throughout the book of Revelation, there is the mark of God, the seal of God upon their foreheads, and that which is the mark of the beast, which is upon those who are not serving God. So there is a contrast that is given here. There are a number of passages to which it is referred to. I want you to note three of them in the book of Revelation. The first one in chapter 3 and verse 12. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Here is the letter that the apostle, was delivered by the angel of the church of Philadelphia. This is a letter which came from the Lord. And it says, he who overcomes, this is verse 12 of chapter 3, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. I will write on him my new name. So we are again identified as belonging to him. In the 7th chapter, in verse 3, the angel's there giving instructions to wait for the sealing of the 144,000. You remember the 144,000 faithful? He says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Again, that mark of God that identified them as His. And then finally, in chapter 14 and verse 1, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him the 144,000. And there they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. And so those who are servants of God will be identified as such, will be known as such. They will have the mark of God upon them. In this way, it is described as that name being on their foreheads. So there are a number of passages where this imagery is given, but it again indicates that they belong to God. They are His, as contrast with those who are unrighteous and ungodly. Okay, any questions that anyone has with regard to the servants as mentioned in this text with God's name on their foreheads? You know, if we go very quickly, then I'm going to be sitting here just looking at you at the end of time because I didn't prepare anything beyond what we have here. But you'll note the next section is the description that is given in verse 13. The description given in verse 13 of the text of the Lord. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. These are all designations that are given. They're found in chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 11. Also, you'll notice in chapter 21 and verse 6, He said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts in this state. So it is something that is a reference to deity, to the Father, to the Son. And so when the Lord says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, what is indicated by that? I think, again, there are two things that we can note with regard to such imagery. The first one is preeminence. If I am the Alpha, I am the first, I am the beginning, there is an indication, again, of importance that is established with regard to this. And then the second is duration. And so I just want to, for a moment, remind you of the text that there are individuals today who do not believe in the existence of God, do not believe that this creation came about through divine fiat, or God speaking the world into existence, but that it is the end result is a matter of chance and of processes that have taken billions of years. So you talk with them, and it's kind of an interesting thing. I had a video that I expressed what's referred to as the teleological argument of the great watchmaker. So when we look at a universe with design, there is a logical argument that says where there is design, there must be a designer. And so I say, how do you give explanation for the universe as it exists today without having a designer behind it? It doesn't make sense. And so we talk about God as being the great architect, the designer, the one who is behind creation. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we know that in the very depths of our soul, we recognize that that is the case. And so I made this argument concerning that divine watchmaker or that divine architect or that divine creator. And one of the respondents in that comment says, you know, you're saying before the universe was, there was God. Well, where did God come from? And kind of tried to throw the argument that we make on ourselves. Because we've made this argument time and again that you have to have an explanation as to how we got here. There's one of two possibilities: God or an inanimate universe that has always existed. It either has to be matter or God, one of the two we describe. So if someone says, well, the universe got here through the Big Bang, okay, so the Big Bang was a singularity. No, not necessarily. Some people saying today that that's not the case, that's not how it happened. But regardless, the universe sprang into existence 6 billion years ago, 13 billion years ago. It used to be 6, I think it's 13 now. 13 billion years ago, and before universe came into, but we don't know what there was. We don't know if there was anything, but now it sprang into existence. So how did it happen? And it's hard for science to describe that, to come up with that self-existent first cause, but not for the child of God, the one who has faith. Because we say that God has always been. God has always been. And when you consider that, well, who made God? No one made God. God is the Alpha. God is the first. And that is not an indication that he's the first one to come into existence. It is an indication that he has always existed. He is the Omega. He is the end, which means that he will always exist. He is the beginning. He is the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha being the first letter in the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last letter in the Greek alphabet. So we establish that this is our belief, this is our faith. How can it be? The only way that I can describe it, when I think about how can something always exist, well, you know, that's tough for me. There are mathematical descriptions that you can give which help a little bit. I've talked about this in times past. But how? How could it possibly be? To me, the only way, there has to be that supernatural, divine explanation of it. Because everything that exists comes from something else that exists. And we recognize that, but what can have existed forever? What is the self-existent first cause? And the idea that you would ascribe that to some physical thing, where did the physical thing come from? What happened before that? How did it happen? It doesn't make sense to me, but if you talk about God, this divine being with all power as being the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, then that makes sense. And we accept it by faith, and yet the explanation of it is something that makes everything else make sense as well. All right, so I just wanted to make note of that. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the first and the last, have reference both to preeminence and also to duration. Again, just so that you'll note, I've used this illustration so some of you can just close your eyes and take a short nap while I talk about it. Mathematical explanations that we give with regard to eternity. So we have a line segment. A line segment is a line with a dot on each end. And what that designates is that it has a beginning and has an end. That describes animal life pretty well, doesn't it? The animal, he is born into the world, he has his beginning, after he dies, that's the end. Then you have what's called a ray. I guess it's a geometry is what we're talking about here. But you have a ray, which is a line with a dot on one end and an arrow on the other. And I think that does a pretty good job of explaining us. We have our beginning, we are born into this world, so we have a starting point. We have no end point, no termination, because of the eternal nature of the soul. And so the soul goes into eternity, either eternal life or eternal condemnation. And then you have what is called a line. And the way the line is described in geometry is the line with an arrow at each end. And so if you talk hypothetically about that, let's say that you take this arrow and you go in one direction. No matter how far you go, how many days, how many miles, how many kilometers, how many light years you go, because it has an arrow in the end, the arrow signifies you go there, you can go an infinite amount beyond that, no matter how long. There's no end to it because it has that arrow. That's what's signified by it. And it's in both directions. So think about what a line is in geometry. The idea of it is that with the arrow in each end, it never terminates. It continues going in both directions forever. And that's the Alpha and the Omega. So that is, I think, a good analog to describe the existence of God. No matter how far back in time you go, no matter how forward in time you go, you can go an infinite amount further both ways because God has always existed. There is no time in which he has not. So that's the description that I give. I know it's somewhat limited, but it helps me. Yes, Aaron?
I think also in addition to talking about what God is and his characteristics, I guess, I think it's also talking about him being the beginning and the end, as him the creator and the uncreated, right? He's talking about bringing his judgment with him.
Okay.
I started it, and I'm going to finish it.
Good.
So I think in addition to describing his nature, he's also describing his role in that respect.
Okay. Which again is an indication of preeminence in the fact that he is the one who started it, the one who's going to stop it. Yeah, that's a good point. Yes, Rob.
I find it very peculiar that people will accept an idea.
arrogance on our part. Yeah. Think about this, is that God, just consider how intolerant God is of the concept of idolatry. We talk about the interactions with Israel through the ages and what the Bible says in the condemnation of idolatry, because what has happened, as Romans 1 says, they no longer retain God in their knowledge, and they have turned the Creator into the creature. And when men do that, when they exalt their own wisdom, their own descriptions, whether it be overt idolatry in the sense that we're going to make our own gods, and these are going to be our gods, or if it be in secularism, where individuals will say, I know better than God, or God does not exist. What basically is being done is you're taking the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and you're telling that being that you're irrelevant, that we're not going to serve you, we're not going to follow you. Instead, we're going to make things up for ourselves and please ourselves rather than you. And that is a great insult to God. It is a great sign of pride and arrogance that the creature will act in such a way toward the Creator. And God, you say you don't tolerate it. It's hard to tolerate. It certainly is. Well, God certainly doesn't tolerate it either when that type of thing happens. I wanted to go on to the next one. Making sure we get through all of them. We probably will without a problem. But the root and offspring of David is another description that is given of the Lord. I want you to notice what is said in verse 16 in the description that is given. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bride and morning star. So these are the final two descriptions that are given. So first to last, Alpha, Omega, beginning and end, the root and offspring of David, and the bride and morning star. I would like you to turn very quickly over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. There's a passage there where Jesus basically confounded the Jews with this truth that I am the root and offspring of David. Pharisees, Matthew 22 verse 41, were gathered together and Jesus asked them a question. So you remember all the Pharisees were always coming trying to test Jesus, asking questions of him. He was always able to answer the questions they asked. But here in Matthew 22:41, the Pharisees were gathered together and Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, he's the son of David. That's a common reference made to the Messiah in the Old Testament, and a common idea that they were familiar with as they looked for the Messiah. The son of David is coming. He said to them, well, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So that's a question that the Jews couldn't answer. You'll notice in verse 46 of the text, no one was able to answer him a word, not from that day on, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So he kind of put a stop, at least with some of them, asking those questions of him, trying to trip him up, because he was so easily able to confound them in this truth. This truth is confusing in some ways. When he says, I am the root of David, and I am the offspring of David. So David comes, so we talk about David. Where does David come from? He comes from a root. There is something that comes before, and he springs up from the root. But then it also says he's the offspring of David. Wow. How can that be? And it's a statement concerning his deity again, who he is. He is the root of David in the sense that he is God the Son. And David came from him in that sense because he's divine. He is God. But at the same time, he's the offspring of David in the sense that he became a man and was of the lineage of David. He was David's descendant, which the Messiah must be in order to be accepted of the Jews. So Jesus is both God and man. As God, he's David's Lord. As a man, he's David's descendant and the true Messiah of the world. And they did not have a full grasp on that. But we, luckily, on this side of it, can understand what is meant by that phrase, I am the root and the offspring of David. All right, questions, comments about that? And then the final statement that is made, I am the bright and the morning star. The bright and the morning star. I would like you to go over to chapter 2 of Revelation in verse 26. Chapter 2 and verse 26, going down through verse 28 of the text, where we are told there, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. So the phrase morning star is used in that place as well. So what is meant by the morning star? Well, this is a phrase that is indicative of the idea of a dawning of a new day. The bright and morning star. I'll just read you the quote that comes from Robert Harkrider, because it seems to me like he does a good job of explaining what is meant by this. Christ being the bright and morning star signals the beginning of a new day at dawn by fulfilling the purpose and plan of God through his birth, life, and death. Jesus shines forth a morning of victory for all who follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. There in chapter 2, verse 26, concerning the giving of the morning star would be an indication again of that victory that comes to those who are his. And so the idea, the picture that I would like to present to you in that regard is the idea of judgment. And that judgment is a cessation, an ending of one thing, that is our physical existence here on this earth. But it is the ushering in of something that is new. And the beacon that we look to that brings in that refreshing and that joy that will last for an eternity is Jesus Christ, because of what he's accomplished and done for us. So it's a wonderful description that is given, a beautiful description that is given there in the text as to the part that he plays and who he is. All right, so I did want to give that full description of Jesus that is found from the time where you read Alpha Omega all the way down to bright and morning star in verses 13 through 16. Any questions anyone has? There are a couple other things we can note since we do have time at the end, but I do want to give anyone an opportunity to comment on what we've discussed so far. Yeah. Yes, Aaron.
The previous bullet makes me think of Nicodemus and how utterly confused he was when he came to Jesus. And he's like, can you really be born again? How do you get born again? How can you be, how can you be the root and the offspring? You can't do both of those things at once. And Jesus continually brings those kinds of paradoxes up to them about the nature.
Good. Very good. Appreciate that. Anybody else? Okay, there's one passage that I wanted to read to you that I neglect. I just passed over it with regard to the Alpha and Omega, beginning and first and last, that description is given. It's Colossians chapter 1. So if you will turn there very quickly, Colossians chapter 1. And then we'll just do a quick little review of the things that we've talked about. Colossians 1 verse 16. It says, by him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now notice this phrase. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now that is more prosaic. There's not the same imagery that you find in the language of the apocalypse, but that is almost poetic in its description. In other words, it's something that thrills the heart when we read that. So when we consider that Jesus, as our Lord, spoke the universe into existence, we are told in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him. So He spoke the world, the Word, spoken into existence by divine fiat. And we're told that everything that is on heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, were created. But it says created through Him and for Him. So this is an indication, again, of the nature of God, the responsibilities that we have, the reason why we're created. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 tells us in verses 12 and 13 it is appointed for man to die once after that judgment. That's a different verse entirely. But talk about the fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is our reason for existence. God created us for Him. Now, there are blessings that we enjoy because we have been created by God. We certainly are beneficiaries to that. But we were created for Him. This universe exists for Him. When we talk about our ability to worship God and the free will that He grants us to choose to worship Him, that's for Him. That's something we need to keep in mind. Our existence, the very reason why we exist, is to offer up praise to God, to be obedient to His will, to give Him glory. He doesn't need us, but we need Him, and He created us for Him. And that's something to always keep in mind. I think sometimes we forget that. We think that God created us, and it's all about us, and it's not. It's all about Him. So that's the first thing with regard to that concept of preeminence. They're created through Him and for Him. And because of that, because it's all for Him, He is before all things. This is what preeminence means. That means there's nobody that is more important. There is no service that is more important than service to Christ. There is no relationship that you sustain on earth that is more important than the relationship you sustain with Christ. There's absolutely nothing that you can accomplish in your life from the day you are born to the day you die that is more important than service to Christ. It's all about Him. He is the preeminent one. He is before all things, in Him all things consist. He is the head. So that indicates that the preeminent one, it is all about Him, it is all for Him. He is the one who makes the rules. He is the head of the body. He is given all authority in heaven and on earth. It's all, again, about Him, so that all of these things are true, so that in everything, He's number one. That's what the idea of preeminence is. The fact that everything revolves around Him. Everything is for Him. Everything is to be in accord with Him. Everything is to revolve around Him. And the world doesn't get that, and I recognize that it doesn't, their discredit. But brethren, as Christians, it ought to be something that we keep in mind always. It's all about Him. He's the one that receives preeminence. Now, the wonderful thing about that is because of who He is and because of the love and mercy He shows us, it is a blessing to us, and we receive great and eternal blessings as a result of our service to Him. But service to Him is what it's all about. And the way in which we enjoy what we receive is by putting Him first in our lives. And that's the only way it works. And so that idea of preeminence is a good one, I think, to finish on in regard to this description given. Anybody comments, questions? I thought I saw it. Okay, well, then with the 5 minutes that we've got left, we're not going to try to belabor the fact, but just to remind you, the premise of our study as we began this almost 2 years ago is that that Christ is the victor. That this is something that is ordained. It is something that is determined by God. And the oppressive powers that existed in the first century that troubled the Christians at that time, though they would persist for a time, ultimately the victory would come. It was a fait accompli. We said that a number of times. And the book was written for the purpose of giving comfort to the Christians who were suffering at that time. The proper explanation and interpretation of the book requires that it be kept within that time frame. And so that's why we talk about the writing of the book. There are two basic views that are taken, that the description was of the persecution of the Jews And this preceded the destruction of the temple in AD 70, or else this is a reference to the persecution of the Romans later in the first century, and the writing of the book then would be somewhere near AD 100. So these are the two possibilities. But the interpretations that are commonly given concerning the book of Revelation, which indicate that all of the things that are written in it, in their speculations, have yet to happen, those are wrong. Anyone who seeks to take a literalistic approach to the book, since it is a book of visions and a book of symbols, makes a mistake. He interprets it incorrectly. The premillennialists, the Adventists, those individuals who will seek for a future establishment of God's kingdom on the earth and a battle of Armageddon that is yet to be fought and all of those kinds of things, well, those individuals are looking at it incorrectly. And so if you keep in mind that it is a book of pictures, that it had application to those who were in the first century, you will not go far wrong. And I hope that what we studied up to this point in time has been beneficial. So I ask that you keep in mind not to be dogmatic about the trees, to remember the forest. And then secondly, to recognize the applications that are made in the first century, especially as it has to do with faithfulness in the midst of persecution and dependence upon Jesus Christ as the Lamb, as though it had been slain, are applications that we can make today that is every bit as relevant to us today as it was to those in the first century. So the book is an important one, though it's a difficult one. And I hope and pray that you benefited from the study of it. By the way, if you would like to look over this material, again, this is our 81st and last class, and every single one of the audios and 99.9% of the videos are on the website at soundteaching.org. And although I'm about a month behind in, as far as uploading things, all of the videos are also on our Facebook page, the Westside Facebook page, right now. So you can go and look at those. And so that's all I've got. Anybody have any questions, comments before we dismiss the class? Isn't it amazing how you can just kind of stretch it out to get to the last minute? But we managed to do that. I appreciate it. I've really enjoyed the study, and I hope that you've benefited. Next week, we're going to begin a discussion on how to study the Bible. It's intended to be 13 weeks long. I'm going to complete it in a single quarter. I do not have all of the material prepared. I was trying to do that, but it's not going to be. So what I'm going to do is, next week I'll hand you two lessons, and we'll try to stay a lesson ahead at least throughout the study. But we're going to look at different kinds of Bible study, the use of helps of different types, maybe the preparation of some outlines both for Bible classes and sermons to kind of just show you how the work of study and the completion of an effort of study can be brought together. And in that, hopefully, it will help us all to grow a bit stronger as we seek to serve the Lord through our diligence. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. Study to show yourself approved unto God. So hopefully that will happen. So we'll do that for the next quarter. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.